we're going to be studying regarding the church at Laodicea. We talked about the other six churches that John was directed by the Lord to write to. And this is the last letter written to the churches in Asia. And we have been talking quite a bit about the speaker. We're going to have some things to say about the speaker, one who has uttered these words. This particular letter is probably one that has been talked about the most. The city of Laodicea is located about 50 miles from Philadelphia, the one we talked about last Lord's Day evening. And Laodicea is in a very fertile river valley at the intersection of three great Roman roads. And so it would be a thriving metropolis, as we would say it today. Near this city was a hot spring area that emitted a lukewarm water from its mouth. I don't know about lukewarm, but when we lived in Malvern, Arkansas, we went over to Hot Springs, Arkansas, and there's some springs there that are not really lukewarm. They're hot enough you can about make coffee with the water that's coming out of them. So. But this one that talks about here was just lukewarm water, and probably is the catalyst for some things that are mentioned in regard to the church here. Laodicea, as we noted, was the last in this circle that you see illustrated for you on the map. These are all within, for today, would be an hour or hour and a half, maybe 2 hours drive from each other. But at the time this letter was written, 50 miles would take you probably a couple of days walking. And so they weren't as close together as we think of them today. This particular city produced a fine black wool from the local sheep. And it also boasted a medical school that produced a well-known eye medicine that was known as Phrygian powder. The bankers in Laodicea negotiated with almost the entire empire. And this would just be a small part of the empire that the bankers in Laodicea negotiated with, because this was part of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire occupied a good portion of the known world at this time. And so this city was so rich that when an earthquake hit in about AD 60, they refused financial aid. Charles was talking to me just before services about some churches down in Texas that had damage from the hurricane. He finally realized the address was on the board, and he sent a check down there, and they sent it back. Said they had met their goal. Well, that's very commendable of them to not just continue to take money. Most people, if you send it to them, they just keep it. But this particular city had the disposition that they didn't need outside help. They didn't need outside support. They were fully capable of taking care of their own problems as a result of the earthquake. And so this illustrates to you just how wealthy this particular city was. And that gives you just a sort of a thumbnail sketch of the city itself and its background, But we want to look at the spiritual condition of the church that was located there in the city of Laodicea. As you begin looking in Revelation chapter 3, there at verse 14, you'll begin to see the description of the speaker. As we noted earlier, when he talked about the angel of the church, some have suggested that this possibly was the evangelist that was working with the church there. The word angel just simply means messenger. And so this could have been basically anyone who would carry the message to Laodicea. It could have been a spiritual being. I rather think not, but this letter is directed to the angel of the church at Laodicea, the messenger of the church in Laodicea. And the text just simply says, write. Here's what this messenger was directed to write. These things said the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Here is a description of the one who is speaking, the Amen. This indicates wholehearted agreement with the Father. In John chapter 8, there verse 29, Jesus said, He that sent me is with me. The Father had not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And then in chapter 12 of that same book, in verse 49, he said, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. And you see in these two passages that Jesus was speaking the very words of his Father. He was doing exactly what his Father would require of him. He did what pleased his Father. He did not speak of himself. So what we're seeing here is one who is in wholehearted, in complete agreement with the Father. He's also described as the faithful and true witness. We understand the idea of a witness. Sometimes we get in situations where we need a witness. In an automobile accident many years ago, two ladies, elderly ladies, ran a red light and bounced off of my car. I was going under the light, and they bounced off of my car and hit the corner of a brick building. And all I saw was two forms jump up and the head hit the windshield. I thought, oh no, they're dead. But then I sat in my car and I saw them move, and I was thankful. But as we were standing there, and the police officers came up and so forth, there was a man who turned his vehicle around and came back, parked there, and came up to me and said, if you need a witness, I'll testify for you. He said, I saw it, and I know the light was red on their side. You had a green light. And I could almost hug his neck. But that lady called her insurance agent and said, I ran a red light and hit a fellow. So, I didn't need the witness, but I had one if I needed it. Sometimes we involved in situations where we need a witness, someone who has been privy to some information or has seen a particular incident and can testify to what they know. In this particular instance, this, of course, is in regard to Jesus, the Son of God. He spoke what the Father said, as we noted there in John chapter 12 at verse 50. I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. He spoke exactly what the Father said. In fact, in John chapter 14 and verse 10, he said, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. But the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. A faithful and true witness. He testified. He spoke exactly what his Father told him to speak. Because his Father dwelled in him. He had the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Scripture says, he giveth the Spirit not by measure unto him. If he wasn't given by measure, he had the completeness, the fullness of the Spirit. And so he's described as a faithful and true witness. He's also described as the beginning of the creation of God. The beginning of the creation of God. In Romans chapter 8, there at verse 29, the text says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We are to be conformed to the image of his Son. You remember John chapter 1, beginning verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That's Jesus Christ. Same was in the beginning with him. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus was with God in the beginning of the creation. The beginning of the creation of God. When God created the world, Jesus Christ was there. Because if you look in Genesis at the account of creation, it will say, and God said, God spoke the word. The word was with God, the word was God. If you look on down in verse 14 of John chapter 1, it says, the word was made flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus became flesh. He wasn't flesh in the beginning, he was spirit. Existed in the form of the Word. The Word is the medium that God used in creation when God spoke the worlds into existence. That was Jesus that God used. Not Jesus in the sense that we think of him from what's revealed about him in the New Testament while he was here on earth, because he was flesh and blood, just as any other human being. But he existed in the beginning with God. In fact, he was God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Jesus was deity. He continued to be deity when he came to this world. He was deity in the form of human flesh. This is the description of the one that is doing the writing here, or that is telling what's to be written. Write these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And when you think about the one who is speaking here, the one who is directing this messenger to write to the church at Laodicea, you understand that he is the right. He has authority. Remember Matthew 28, verse 18, he said, all authority has been given to me both in heaven and on earth. God gave Jesus all authority. He has the right to tell people what God's will is, what they need to do in order to be pleasing to God. Now, you'll notice in this particular letter to the Laodiceans, there is no commendation given. We noted in regard to Church of Philadelphia, there is no condemnation given, only commendation. The only church in which this was done. This is the only one out of the seven where there is no commendation given. Nothing good is said about the church at Laodicea. The only congregation by which nothing good was stated. There's not even a faithful few that's mentioned. But understand that even though this congregation had progressed to the point that there's nothing good that is said about them, there's no commendation given whatsoever. They had not reached the point of no return. And we'll talk a little more about that later. Even when an individual or a congregation had reached the point where there's nothing good that can be said about them, they can still turn back to the Lord. Having reached the point of no return. Now, with those thoughts in mind, I want to look at the condemnation that the Lord has the messenger to write concerning the church at Laodicea. In verses 15 to 17, verse 15, he says, I know thy works, that they are neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now this is probably an allusion to the lukewarm water that was emitted from the spring there in the vicinity of the city. I don't like my coffee lukewarm. I also don't like ice coffee either. A lot of people drink ice coffee. I don't like it. But I don't want my coffee lukewarm. I want my coffee hot. And that's what the writer here is talking about this church. They're indifferent. We talked some this morning about apathy. This church is indifferent. They're neither for the Lord or against the Lord. A little for the Lord, a little for Satan. Self-satisfied. The Lord said, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Evidently, there is no persecution against this particular congregation. Paul was saying in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, yea, and all that believe God in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's obvious that this church was not living godly because there's no persecution against them that's mentioned. Against some of the other churches, it is mentioned that they were enduring persecution because of their stand for truth. Apparently there's no spiritual warfare. If we're faithful children of God, we're going to be warring the warfare that we ought to be engaged in. Remember Paul would say to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, no man that warreth entangled himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. We are literally soldiers. We're not fighting a physical battle. We're not fighting against the physical aspects of society. We're fighting a spiritual battle against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness, the high places. We're not fighting with swords and staves. We're not fighting with guns. We're fighting with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Paul talked about the defeat. When he said, put on the whole armor of God. And the only weapon, the only offensive weapon that is discussed in that passage is the sword of the Spirit. All the others are protective clothing. But we are to wield the sword of the Spirit in a spiritual warfare. But evidently this congregation was not doing that. There was no contending for the faith, as Jude points out in Jude verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you should earnestly contend for the faith. Once for all delivered unto the saints. We as children of God must be contending for the faith, but there's no mention in any way of this church contending for the faith. And so we see a picture here of a congregation that is self-satisfied. And you'll notice it uses the words, thou sayest. Here's their estimate of themselves. Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. This is the picture that they have of themselves. You remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, there in verse 12? For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, and they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. When we examine our own lives, we don't examine ourselves by the standard of other people. We do not compare ourselves with ourselves, because Isaiah chapter 55 verse 8 and 9 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We just must understand that the measuring stick is not self or even someone else. Now, I understand the Apostle Paul said, be ye therefore followers of me. But he didn't stop right there. He said, even as I also am of Christ. Jesus Christ is the measuring stick. We need to be comparing ourselves to our Lord. When he said in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, we are to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's who we're to be measuring ourselves by, not ourselves. But these people had a very high, elevated opinion of themselves. They didn't think they had need of anything. The fact of the matter is that we as human beings stand in need of the Lord. Without him, we're lost forever and ever. Now here's God's estimation of it. Thou sayest, and then he said, thou art. Knowest not that thou art. Here's how you really are. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. These were individuals who should be objects of pity. Wretched and miserable. They were poor, not poor physically. They had vast amounts of wealth. But they were poor spiritually. They had no treasures in heaven. Remember Jesus said, Matthew chapter 6, there about verse 19, lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither the moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We can't put our confidence, our trust in material wealth. These people were rich physically, materially, but they were poor spiritually. They were blind. They have not adorned themselves with what we commonly refer to as the Christian graces. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 9. Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, patience godliness, godliness brother kindness love, or charity. He goes on to say, for if these things be in you, they make you that shall need to be barren and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off. His begotten was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Those who have not added these qualities to their life, the writer says they were blind. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. These Christians here had not added these qualities to their life. These are the kinds of qualities that we need to be adding to our life. He also described them as naked. Well, they weren't physically naked. They had plenty of wealth. They could buy whatever kind of garment they desired to buy, wear whatever they chose to wear. Very similar to what we can in our society. But they were still naked. What this says to us is that they were without spiritual clothing. Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Well, what are you supposed to put on? Here's what he said. Bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness or completeness, maturity. Above all, put on charity or love. As children of God, we need to be merciful. We need to have compassion. Be kind, tenderhearted, humble. Be willing to forgive each other. Someone said, he who refuses to forgive burns the bridge over which he himself must pass. It's not a person accountable before God that doesn't need forgiveness. I don't care who they are. We all need God's forgiveness. And in order for us to have his forgiveness, we must be willing to forgive those who trespass against us. That's what Jesus said. If you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. These are the qualities that we must be clothed with. Long-suffering, meekness, bearing with one another. That means putting up with things that you may not particularly like in some individuals. But you bear with them. You're long-suffering, you're patient, you're kind. These are the qualities that, as children of God, we must have. But the church at Laodicea, it seems evident, did not have. So as a result of these condemnation that the Lord placed upon them, as a result of their being lukewarm, being self-satisfied, indifferent to what their responsibilities would be, they are some admonitions that are given. Verses 18 and 19. I counsel thee. A lot of times we need counsel. I need counsel from time to time. The best place in the world we can go to get counsel is the Word of God. Now there may be times when we need the advice, the counsel of someone who is qualified in the medical field in some way, so that we can have the treatment that we need for a particular problem or particular disease. We seek out the counsel of individuals who are more knowledgeable than we for particular situations that crop up in our lives. We understand the idea involved in counsel. And so he said, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. What he suggests to them is that they obtain spiritual riches. Remember we read there from Matthew chapter 6? There in verse 20 he said, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. That's where our treasure ought to be. For neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. In that same context he said, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It seems obvious that the treasure that these Laodiceans were looking toward was physical in nature, material things. We're not looking at material things. We're looking at spiritual riches. That's what the Lord advised them. He counseled them to obtain spiritual riches. He also counseled them to put on spiritual clothing. Buy me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed. Were they not clothed physically? Yes, they were. But they were not clothed spiritually. We referred earlier to Ephesians. This is Ephesians chapter 6. There where Paul talks about the armor of God. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And having done all to stand, stand therefore. He goes on and enumerates the various parts of the armor. Your loins girded about with truth. The breastplate of righteousness. Shield of faith. Helmet of salvation. Feet shod with preparation of gospel peace. But all these are protective clothing. To help protect from the enemy. Then he says, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We are to be able to wield the spiritual weapon. Put on the whole armor of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy beloved. Those qualities we talked about. Bowels of mercy. Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. That's our spiritual clothing that we must wear. He then talks about restoring their spiritual vision. Anoint your eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. As we noted earlier in regard to this particular city, the university there produced this eye salve or powder. Eye medication. These people were accustomed to being able to anoint their eyes. To improve vision or to heal some malady that would affect the eye. Here, Jesus, the speaker, when he says that they were to put on white raiment that they might be clothed, the shame of their nakedness would not appear, he said, anoint thine eyes with the eye salve that thou mayest see. Well, they could see physically, but they didn't have spiritual vision. In Matthew chapter 6, there, verse 22, Jesus said, the light of the body is the eye. How do we see? We see with our eyes. And he goes on and says, if therefore thine eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light. The idea of single is that of being focused. If your eye is focused, then your whole body is full of light. But if thine eye be evil, if it's diseased, if it's not whole, not able to focus, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Think about living in a world of darkness. We were talking before services about Brother Johnny Richardson. Heard him speak this past Monday evening. Spoke for between 30 and 40 minutes. Didn't have the first note in front of him. Quoted scripture. I told him later, I said, the scriptures that you use, I know. But I can't quote them like you did. He has made it his business to memorize scripture and to be able to use it effectively without being able to see physically. The preacher that got me started preaching was blind. He used a Braille Bible. He could read with his fingers. One time he was preaching at East Florence. He walked around the pulpit and it was about higher than this pulpit. And the collection basket was sitting on the side of the pulpit. He walked right there and kicked them off. Everybody gasped. They thought he was going to fall off the stage. But just as calm as he could be, he said, "Brother Black, did I break anything?" His dad said, "No." He just went on with his preaching. He couldn't see anything. Completely blind. But he had spiritual sight. We need to appreciate the eyesight that we have, but we need to use it to spiritual benefit. These people need to restore their spiritual vision. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 3, Jesus said, "Why beholdest thou the mote that's in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? For how would I say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." Sometimes we got to clean up our own spiritual vision first before we can help a brother with his spiritual vision. He's got a little speck in his eye, some little small problem, and we got a big old log sticking out of our own eye. Our spiritual vision is affected to the point that we're unable to fulfill our responsibilities. Proverbs 29 verse 18, Solomon said, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." I have a sermon I preach sometime, probably preach it here one of these days, about what Jacob saw when there was a famine in the land. He was able to see what needed to be done. He sent his son down in Egypt. I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and get us something to eat. Jacob had insight. He wasn't literally looking at the grain in Egypt because he was up in the land of Canaan. But he had insight. He had vision. He saw what needed to be done. We need people in the Lord's church who are able to do that, who have spiritual insight, who are able to see work that needs to be done. And if they are unable to perform a task, or they know someone who maybe can perform it better than they can instruct them so that they can be involved in the work. It takes spiritual vision. Then he told them to be zealous, to be enthusiastic. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Zealousness involves the idea of being enthusiastic. Putting your heart into it, putting your whole self into a particular task. In Matthew 22, there at verse 37, Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind." This is the first commandment. The second, he says, like unto it, "Thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself." Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind. It involves your whole being. That's zealousness. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. It talks about Jesus giving himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That word peculiar doesn't mean weird or strange. A newer translation will render that a people for God's own possession. He's talking about a people who belong exclusively to God. We're peculiar to Him. Belong exclusively to Him. But we are to be a people who are zealous of good works, being enthusiastic about our work. This church was not. They were told to be zealous. And then they were told to repent. Repentance involves turning from our own will to God's will. Remember Luke 13, verse 3, where Jesus said, I tell you no, except you repent, shall all likewise perish. Mary came this morning expressing her sorrow, her regret for past action. She repented, changed her mind, changed her will, determined to do the Lord's will. Something we all must do. Doesn't mean we're always going to do that. We're going to fall. John says, if none of us can say we have not sinned, we can't say that we don't sin. Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we can't point accusing fingers at people. You know what they say when you point an accusing finger? You got three of them, four of them pointing right back at you. So we need to understand that we all, from time to time, need to repent. I realize on a regular basis that I must express my sorrow, my regret for my actions to God. Turn away from them and seek His forgiveness. Something all of us must do. Acts 17 and verse 30. The time of ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Every individual must, at some point in time in their life, turn away from sin. Then in verses 20 and 21, there is an invitation and a promised reward. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. It takes individuals who are willing to hear. If any man hear and open. A number of times in these letters, the expression is made, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Well, the Spirit saith from the churches. If we will hear, Jesus said, I'll come into you. I'll be a part of your life. But you've got to hear him first. And then he said to him that overcometh, we have to work at overcoming. No, we don't do it on our own. Jeremiah said the way of man is not in himself. He's not in man to walk to direct his step. Jeremiah 10 verse 23. In Proverbs 14 and verse 12 said there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Just because it seems right to me doesn't make it right. I don't have the power to direct my own steps. But I also need to understand that I need to work at overcoming sin. The only way that I can do that is with the help of God. And he said, we can sit with Christ. We can be with him. I'll come in to him, we'll sup with him, and he with me. Him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne. And notice the comparison there. Just as he has sat down with his Father in his throne. Jesus overcame. He overcame the devil, even though Satan thought he had obtained victory. You remember in the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 15, statement was made to the devil there that the seed of woman would bruise his head. Serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of woman, but the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent. It seemed that Satan had gained the victory when Jesus was put to death, but he came forth victorious over the grave. He dealt Satan a mortal blow from which he shall never recover. He obtained victory over death, came forth from the grave, and so can we. We can sit with him in his throne if we are able to overcome. He that overcometh. And that indicates an ongoing process. I was talking with, I think, Jack Ivey this past week after I'd done TV programs. I was talking about the King James Version. And I expressed to him that there's parts of it that I like. And this is part of it. The suffix on the end of some of the words in the King James Version, I like. And this one, the ETH on the end of this word indicates an ongoing process. He that overcometh. It's not just a one-time thing and you're done. It's your whole life. As Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. To him that overcometh, that's our obligation. We do that obviously with the help of the Lord. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith from the churches. We have that same responsibility to hear. That means pay attention to what's said. Not just be aware of words, but understand the import of those words. This church had gone to the point that Christ had no commendation for them, only condemnation. But the Lord asked them to come back. And he told them how to come back. When one strays from the Lord today, they need to be made to understand that they can return to the Lord. If they're willing to give up their own way and submit to God's way. That's the only way we can be pleasing to him. That's what our Lord did. He made it clear that he did the will of his Father. As a result, the Father was in him and he was in the Father. As we noted earlier, John 14 and verse 10, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the work. Even the Son of God himself recognized. He said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. If I ever hope to be pleasing to the God of heaven, I've got to learn his will. And I've got to do it. And teach it. That's what Ezra 7 verse 10 said. Ezra said he had determined in his heart to seek the law of the Lord. To do it and teach in Israel statutes and judgment. Seek God's will. Put it into practice. Don't become lukewarm, apathetic. We talked about it in our study this morning. Don't be like the Laodiceans. Don't be self-satisfied. Don't be examining yourselves among yourselves, but examine yourself by the Word of God. Allow it to guide your every action in life, your every word, your every deed. Then you can be pleasing to God of heaven. Have hope of life beyond the grave. It may be that there are those in the audience this afternoon who are not part of the Lord's church. If you're not, you can become a part of the Lord's church tonight by submitting yourself in obedience to the gospel of Christ. Believing in Jesus as the Christ, repenting of your sin, confessing your faith in him, and then being immersed in water for the remission of your sins. If you've done that and you realize that you are like some of the Laodiceans, you left your first love. Like one of the other churches did. Maybe you're self-satisfied. You're pleased with the way you are. And you have not submitted yourself completely to God's will. But please, will you tonight return to the Lord? Allow Him to be a part of your life. Allow His Word to guide you in all that you do. If you sinned in a public way, you need to make public acknowledgement of that. We'll pray with you and for you. The Lord will forgive you. If you're here tonight, you need to respond to the Lord's invitation. We invite you to come.